Let's go to Matthew chapter 6, and I'll read verses 5 through 15. Matthew 6, verses 5 through 15. And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret. And thy Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward thee openly. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him. After this manner therefore pray ye: Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the access into your presence that our Savior has provided for us. And we thank you that he has given us guidance on how we are to use that access. We pray that as we study this prayer that he gave to his disciples on two separate occasions, that you would help us to not only understand its meaning, Lord, but to align our hearts with the desires that it expresses, and to be faithful to avail ourselves, both individually and corporately, of the access that you have provided for us. Thank you for giving us this portion and the opportunity to meditate on it together today. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. Some questions. Not as many as last time. I tried to restrain myself. The first question: did the early believers only pray privately, or did they also pray together? Second question: please give an example of a godly person who prayed repeatedly for the same thing. Third question: what's the difference between much speaking, which our Lord refers to in verse 7, and much praying? Fourth: are we to pray only the thoughts of the Lord's Prayer, or also the very words? Is this intended as a prayer that we are to repeat, or is it simply an example that we are to imitate? And finally, what New Testament writer seems to have the Lord's Prayer in mind throughout his entire book? And we're willing, by the time we're done today, you'll know the answer to those questions if you listen carefully. So we are working through the Sermon on the Mount. The center of that sermon, it consists of exhortations both to the love of our fellow man and to the love of God. We are in the section of contrasts that deal with our love toward God, where our Savior exhorts us not to be like the hypocrites, and in the present paragraph, not to be like the heathen in our worship of him, in the duties that we perform toward him. And there are three in particular that he discusses: in giving to the poor, which Proverbs tells us is lending to the Lord, prayer, and fasting. I've showed you this picture before of the overall structure of Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18, calling your attention to the very regular repetition that we have in verses 2 through 4, 5 and 6, and 16 and 18. I noted that this present paragraph, verses 7 to 15, which contains what we call the Lord's Prayer, stands outside that regular structure. It does begin with a contrast with another group. This time, though, the contrast is not with the hypocrites, it's with the heathen, with the Gentiles. And like the other passages, it does begin with a criticism and then positive teaching, but then it turns back at the end to a warning again. Verses 14 and 15 return to the warning, which doesn't happen in the other three cases. Why did the Lord stick this piece in here? I think our clue is in the pronouns that we see throughout the passage. Verse 5 tells us, when thou prayest, when you come to the Lord individually, here are instructions for you. Verse 7 says, when ye pray. As we go through the prayer, we will see many reflections of its corporate nature. This is not primarily a prayer for us to pray at night before we go to bed, where some of us were originally trained to pray it. Now, I should hasten to add, I would not ever want to discourage any believer from coming to the Lord in the words of this prayer at any time. I wouldn't want to say you're wrong to do this. I simply want to point out that in a section that's dominated by the emphasis on our privacy of our relationship with the Lord, here is an exhortation to pray corporately. Our Father, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. It's primarily a prayer for the community to pray, and we'll see evidence that it was used as such throughout the New Testament. This is something that they prayed together, and some years ago when we realized this, that was why we felt that we ought to begin our corporate time of prayer together Wednesday evenings with this prayer. It is primarily a prayer for the church when the church is gathered to pray. Now, the Lord's been saying, when thou prayest, don't stand on the street corners and attract a lot of attention to yourself. I believe he brings this prayer in because he doesn't want people to think that corporate prayer is inappropriate. It's a special encouragement when you, together as a group, pray. And we see the importance of this group prayer in a number of passages. I've called your attention to a few of them. In Matthew 18:19, our Lord promises that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. They're going to agree. They're praying together. Matthew 22:21, all things whatsoever ye, plural, shall ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. Dade made an interesting observation in last week's discussion, which I think was very much to the point. The belief that we see here is not my own hopes and desires. It is the confidence that God gives to me and my brethren when we gather together to pray. The emphasis is on your corporate prayer. He doesn't promise me as an individual person that whatever I think God ought to give me, he's going to give me. At this point, we would part ways with many who preach a prosperity gospel. Say, oh, all you got to do is just tell God what you want, believe you're going to get it, and you're going to have it. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the faith that God gives a group of his people as they come together in prayer before him. He lays the desire on their hearts, and they then jointly bring that desire back to him. And we see throughout the book of Acts how the disciples certainly joined together in prayer. In Acts 1:14, these all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication. In Acts 2:42, they, those who had received the apostles' word and were baptized, continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Nobody questions that the breaking of bread that is being spoken of here is their joint fellowship around the Lord's table. Nobody questions that when they gathered for the apostles' doctrine, they were together. Fellowship is intrinsically something we do together. Prayer was also part of their joint life. And we see that in Acts 4, verse 24. After a release from prison, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and together came before the throne of grace. So our Lord wants to be sure that we understand. Don't go showing off your praying. That's not good to do. But I don't mean by that to discourage you from coming together as a congregation, as a church, to pray. You should do that. It's interesting that he doesn't provide such a caution with regard to giving or fasting. And that gets back to the contrast that I showed you before. We have these three strong exhortations. Don't show off. Seek God's glory, not your glory. In one case, prayer, he puts the emphasis, it's very important for you to come together and pray. And in fact, I'm going to give you some words that you can pray in that setting. Now, this does not mean that there's never an occasion for corporate giving. And we know that from the New Testament because our brother Paul was often engaged in collecting from the churches a gift for the believers back in Jerusalem, the impoverished Jewish believers in Jerusalem. It also doesn't mean there's never a time for corporate fasting. In Acts chapter 13, the church that was in Antioch ministered to the Lord and fasted, and it was then that the Lord revealed to them that Barnabas and Saul should be set apart for a special work of outreach to the Gentiles. They didn't know it was to the Gentiles at that point. That became clear as the mission evolved. So it doesn't mean that there's never a time when we as a body of believers may not find it the Lord's directing us to corporate giving or corporate fasting, but the Lord really wants to make sure we don't miss that on corporate prayer. He builds that right into the structure of his instruction here about how we're to go on. And the first thing he tells us is that we are not to use vain repetitions as the heathen do. The translation has sometimes been understood to forbid repetition in prayer, as though the Lord does not want us, having once prayed for something, to pray for it again. You prayed for that already. Don't pray for it again. And just reading the text, that's not an unreasonable thing to think. You might read that and say, oh, yeah, I see that. And some of you, we've had discussions on this in other contexts, so some of this will not be unfamiliar to some of you. There is a blog post on this subject, which summarizes some of those discussions that a number of us have had. My understanding, both of the word itself and of other scriptural instruction, is that this word does not tell us that it's wrong to repeat ourselves in prayer. The word that is translated, vain repetition. The word itself is the Greek word batalogeo. Now, we have to be cautious about its meaning. They're perfectly good Greek words that mean to repeat something. This is not one of them. As near as we can tell, this is the first instance of this word in Greek literature. It's not something that was widely in wide use before this time. Obviously, once something became part of the New Testament, then it comes up again and again in the church fathers. But it is derived from words that do appear elsewhere in Greek that describe a stutterer or a stammerer. And in fact, if you think of bata logeo, you might see how bata could be what we call an... Here's an instructable moment. Do the young scholars know what an onomatopoeia is? Or what an onomatopoetic word is? Does any of you know what onomatopoeia is? No? Okay. Onomatopoeia is a word that sounds like the sound you're trying to describe. So when I...
Like buzz,
yes. Like buzz, or like crow, or fizz. Yeah, I heard the cock crow. Why do we say crow? Well, because we think of the cock going crow, 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 crow. Or cock-a-doodle-doo. It's another onomatopoetic term. The term bata may well be an onomatopoetic term of somebody who is stammering or stuttering. Bata, 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 bata. In fact, it's not far off from our English word babble. Somebody's babbling, blah, 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 blah. And I think that's a perfectly good translation here. Don't engage in babbling. Later on, we're going to see that he describes this kind of prayer at the end of verse 7 as much speaking. Interestingly, he doesn't describe it as much praying. The problem is not that they're praying too much. The problem is they're talking too much. They're making too many words. So the word itself is not a straightforward way to say don't repeat yourself in prayer. That could have been very clear, and the Lord did not use language to say that. The second thing to observe is that repetition itself we do find in Scripture. Godly people do sometimes repeat themselves in Scripture. An important example is in Matthew 26, where the Lord Jesus is in Gethsemane. He's praying. The night before his suffering, he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And we read how he came back. The disciples were asleep. He wakes them up. He goes back. He prays again. He goes back in verse 43, came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the same third time, saying the same words. He repeated himself in prayer. "Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now. Take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me." It's interesting that the Lord didn't stop because he felt that repetition was wrong or because he'd used up his time on the telephone. He stopped because Judas arrived with the soldiers. That was all the time he had. We have another example in Paul. In 2 Corinthians 12, he tells us that he had a thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was. Some kind of physical ailment. In verse 8, "For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me." He didn't pray once and say, "Okay, that's it, I prayed, now I can't pray for it again." He prayed for it three times. And why did he stop praying for it? It's because God gave him an answer. God made very clear to him, he said unto me, "My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." God revealed clearly to Paul, after three prayers, that, "Okay, Paul, I've given you this for a purpose, to demonstrate my strength. That's the way it's going to be." And with that revelation in hand, Paul was then content. In fact, the very prayer that we're looking at now, Luke reports another instance. I believe it's a separate episode in our Lord's ministry where he gives this prayer to his disciples. And in that context, he says to them, "When you pray, say." It's not sufficiently recognized, I think, that the word "when" has something of the overtone of "whenever you pray." He intended this to be something that they would use repeatedly in their devotional lives together. You know, the Scriptures tell us to cast all our care on the Lord. We are not criticized for coming to the Lord whenever we are burdened, whenever we have a difficulty, and bringing our prayer to Him. What we are criticized is the idea that we can somehow bend His arm by filling His ear with so many words that He can't possibly do anything but respond to us, that we're going to overwhelm the deity with our prayer. And our Savior says, this is the practice of the heathen. And I'm going to give you two examples of that. One of these is extra-biblical. The other is biblical. Biblical examples are always better than extra-biblical ones. But one extra-biblical example, I think, is so powerful that it's worth noting. And here again, there may be a little bit of cultural enrichment for our scholars. So I've got a picture on this slide of a lady. And she's walking down a little structure, and you'll see in this structure there are a bunch of circular objects, like coffee cans. But you'll see the coffee cans have a peg going through them. They are free to turn. On each coffee can is written a saying in Tibetan, Om Mani Padme Hum, which is a sacred saying in Buddhist worship. And what this lady is doing, see where her hand is? As she walks down that structure, she wipes her hand against those cylinders, making them spin. And the belief is that each time that drum goes around, that prayer is repeated. Om Mani Padme Hum, Om Mani Padme Hum, Om Mani Padme Hum. And as you go down the wall, there will be dozens or hundreds of these, they're called prayer wheels. In fact, they also make personal prayer wheels with a little handle and a circular thing on the top, and a weight on the top, and you can spin it around like this. Each time it goes around, they believe that counts as an utterance of the prayer. I think that's what our Lord is referring to, that attitude. I've got to get as many copies of this prayer out there as I possibly can, because the more copies I get out, the better I'm going to be. And he says that's not the way his disciples are to pray. That's the way the heathen pray, just piling up repetitions. A biblical example is the encounter of Elijah with the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. You remember that Elijah challenged them. Let's see which of our gods can bring fire down from heaven. The pagan prophets, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 26, took the bullock which was given them, they dressed it, and called, that means they killed it, cleaned it, prepared it for sacrifice, and laid it on the altar. It doesn't mean they put clothes on it, okay? This is like dressing a deer when you're hunting. They prepared it for sacrifice, put it on the altar, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. From morning till noon. And what did they say? O Baal, hear us. O Baal, hear us. Haba'alanenu, 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 haba'alanenu. From morning to noon, haba'alanenu, haba'alanenu. Why didn't they just say it once? They thought if he said it more times, it'd be better. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. They leapt upon the altar that was made, and it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, which would have been the late afternoon. There was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. 8 hours. Haba'alanenu, haba'alanenu, haba'alanenu. That's vain repetition. That's batalogeo. That's what the Lord is forbidding. Thinking that the more copies of the prayer I can force up through the clouds, the more likely it is that God's going to answer. Contrast Elijah's prayer. Beginning in verse 36, it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Notice two things about his prayer. First of all, it's understandable. You can understand what it means. By the time you said haba'alanenu about the 7,000th time, it just becomes words. And if you read in Wikipedia what Buddhist teachers teach about the saying on the prayer wheel, you'll never get a straight translation out of them. They talk about the sound of the syllables bringing virtue. It's just the sound that counts. So Elijah's prayer is clear. It's understandable. There's meaning to it. His mind is engaged. He's talking to the Lord, and he presents it. There it is. The second thing, notice, he's not trying to bang the doors down. He's not trying to force God to do anything. He's coming respectfully. He's giving God a motive, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. And that's it. And of course, the Lord answered by fire. We don't repeat our prayer to force God to answer us, if we do repeat a prayer. We repeat it to reinforce our relation with him. As long as my heart is troubled about something, God's door is open. By coming to him, I'm being reminded that he's in control. Now, as we mature, we learn to calm our hearts from the scriptures. There are things that I don't pray about in a spirit of concern now that I would have as a younger Christian, because as I've studied the scriptures, I understand from the scriptures what God is doing. I may pray about the same event, but I'll pray about it very differently. I will call on God to glorify his name and to carry out what he's promised in his word. Just like Paul calmed his heart with the Lord's revelation to him. Whenever we are troubled, we should come before the Lord. We shouldn't think, oh my goodness, I prayed for that already. I can't pray for that again. No. If you're a father, you know, you don't resent when your child is frightened and upset. They're coming to you. You may try to teach them, to encourage them so that they will be less frightened the next time and won't need to come to you. But no loving parent, when your child comes to you, is going to say, go away. You used up your quota. Your parking meter is expired. You can't talk to me anymore. And our Heavenly Father is a much better father than any of us is to our children. I pointed out to you that our Savior did not say that the fault is in much praying. Rather, it is in much speaking. As I thought about this, I'm reminded of cases in Scripture where we are told to pray a lot. There's the example of Anna, the pious widow who didn't leave the temple. Well, we're told in Luke 2:37, she served God with fastings and prayers night and day in the temple, and she was there to greet the infant Jesus when his mother and Joseph brought him to carry out the sacrifices prescribed for cleansing. Romans 12 tells us we are to continue instant in prayer. The word instant means persistent. 1 Thessalonians 5:17 tells us to pray without ceasing. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon him. If you have a care, he wants to hear about it. He wants you to build the habit of coming to him when there's a problem. But the Scriptures also speak about much speaking. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 2, be not rash with thy mouth. Let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and thou upon earth. Therefore, let thy words be few. Don't think that stringing out words is going to make a difference. God's in heaven. The Lord Jesus has opened a door through his broken body and shed blood. We should come as often as we desire to into his presence, but don't think that multiplying words is going to accomplish something. It's not. This is what the heathen do. Our Savior says, be not ye therefore like unto them. And that is a wonderful rule of life, not just in prayer, but in everything else. When I read it, I thought of many exhortations in Scripture to holiness. A key to living a life that is pleasing to the Lord is not trying to be like the heathen, the unbelievers. Now, unfortunately, what's the standard for behavior in our society? You know, I want to be like everybody else. I want to dress the way they do. I want to speak the way they do. I don't want to criticize things they think are acceptable. That would not be the right thing to do. I've got to accept what they accept and condemn the things they condemn, even if the things they accept are condemned by Scripture, and even if they're condemning things that are commanded by Scripture. But the persistent instruction of the Word of God is, be not ye therefore like unto them. In prayer and in other things as well. Here's just a set of examples of that. Number 16:21. Separate yourselves from among this congregation, when God was about to bring a plague, a smiting upon the nation for their sin. Ezra 10:11. After the mixed unions that the people had entered into, contrary to the law of Moses, make confession unto the Lord God of your fathers, do his pleasure, and separate yourselves from the people of the land. Separate yourselves. Psalm 1. Herb led us in a meditation of this a few weeks ago. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. He's blessed if he's separate from the wicked. Proverbs 9:6, forsake the foolish and live. Stay away from foolish people. Don't behave the way they do. Isaiah 52:11, depart ye, go ye out from thence, that is from Babylon. Touch no unclean thing, go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. Exhorting the exiles as they return home, not to take with them the contamination of Babylon. And some of these things are echoed in 2 Corinthians 6:17. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Now, it's true that anybody is welcome to come to the Lord. Whosoever will, let him come. You don't have to conform to Christianity to be born again. But God expects those who trust in his Son to be different. He expects us to be distinct, to be separate, to be holy, because that's really what holy means, is separate. And here in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 8, our Savior exhorts us not to imitate the wicked in the way they pray, thinking they can pile up words. And then he says something very interesting, For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask Him. So far from needing lots of repetition, He doesn't need any repetition. He already knows what you need. At the end of Isaiah, back in 65:24, we read God's promise for the coming kingdom. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. That's not on your charts. Isaiah 65, verse 24. We don't have to pray at all. It's not a matter of informing God what's going on. It is really more about our relationship with Him and helping us to remember that we are to turn to Him for our needs and not to ourselves and not to the world around us. Now in verse 9, the Lord gives them the prayer. He's told them what they're not to do. Babylon, like the heathen, thinking that God will hear them because they say a lot. But in verse 9 he says, after this manner, therefore pray ye. Before we get into the words of the prayer, I would like to think about this expression, after this manner, pray ye. The English phrase would admit the understanding, here is an example of a prayer, a pattern for you. Don't say these words, but express these ideas when you pray. That's one way that prayer could be understood. But when Luke records another instance of this prayer in chapter 11 of Luke, he says, whenever you pray, say. And so I thought, well, what about this expression after this manner, which is a single Greek adverb, houtos? What does houtos mean? Well, as we've often done, I went back into the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and looked for places where we read about somebody speaking houtos in a certain way. And I collected a bunch of them for you here. When Rachel met Abraham's servant at the well and comes running back to her brother Laban to explain to her what has happened, Genesis 24:30 says, he heard the words of Rebekah, his sister, saying, thus spake the man unto me. What did she do? I think she reported the conversation as closely as she could remember it. I met this guy, and he said, I offered to water his camels, and he said, he asked me to water his camels, and I said, well, I'll water your camels. Would you like something to drink too? And then he took out all these earrings and all these things, and he gave them to me, and he said he's coming from Abraham. So, you know, she tried to reproduce for Laban the experience that she'd had at the well. Later, when Jacob flees to Laban, his uncle, in Genesis 31, we read about all the trickery that Laban conducted and how Laban changed the deals of his employment multiple times. And when Jacob is explaining this in Genesis 31, he says, if he, Laban, said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. He isn't trying to paraphrase Laban. He's trying to repeat the terms of the contract. On his way back home, he charges his servants to take a gift to Esau. In Genesis 32, verse 4, he commanded them, saying, thus shall you speak unto my lord Esau. Thy servant Jacob saith thus, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed there until now, and then so on and so forth. He laid out the message for them. There's a very interesting body of Semitic literature called the Amarna letters, which were found at Tel Amarna in Egypt, which consist of letters that were written by feudal kings to the Egyptian overlord. And it's clear that these letters were intended to be read by the messenger. It wasn't like a letter you get in the mail and the recipient reads it. The messenger brought the letter, and he read the letter and said, thus saith thy servant King so-and-so from such-and-such town. It may well be that Jacob actually gave his servants something like that, that they would carry with them to Esau. It was not his intent to say, communicate to my brother Esau that I'm back in the area and would love to have coffee with him sometime. That was not the point. This was a very carefully worded speech to try to communicate to Esau, I want to make friends. I know I did bad things to you in the past. Here's a gift. It was very carefully laid out. He did not intend them just to convey the meaning. He wanted them to use the words, "Hutos, hutos shall you speak unto my lord Esau." At the end of Genesis, Joseph's brothers report the supposed last words of Jacob to him. Now, we don't know whether Jacob actually said this or not. It sounds rather contrived. But they said, "Before our father died, he told us, 'So shall you say unto Joseph, forgive, I pray thee now, the trespass of thy brethren and their sin.'" They certainly represented their father as having said these very words to them. Jephthah, to the king of Ammon, sends messengers, and again he sends them with a message, "Thus saith Jephthah," and then a very carefully worded diplomatic message. So when the Lord says, "Pray hutos," I think he means "pray thus." I think he is giving us words that he intends us to pray. It's not the only thing we're supposed to pray, but he is telling us to pray this. He is telling us to pray this. And as a result, throughout the history of the church, this prayer has been part of the church's communal prayer. We hear its echoes throughout the pages of the New Testament. Paul reminds the Romans 8:15, and the Galatians 4:6, how they cry, "Abba, Father." I think what he's saying is, you pray the Our Father. You are echoing this prayer that the Lord gave us. Paul begins 11 of his epistles, omitting only Galatians, 2 Timothy, and Titus, with the phrase, with a blessing from God, our Father. This expression was deeply ingrained in his consciousness. This was part of how he learned to think about God. And perhaps most strikingly, the epistle of 1 Peter appears to have been written with an awareness of this prayer. Now, the display on the screen may be too small for you to see, but the notes that are on the internet have this table in them, and you can trace them through. Our Father, Peter says, "He hath begotten us again," in 1:3. In 1:14, "We are obedient children." 1:17, "You call on the Father." 1:23, "You are born again." 2:2, "You are newborn babes." Our Father which art in heaven, 1:4, he tells us of an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. As we pray, "Hallowed be thy name," Peter tells us, "As he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, Be ye holy, for I am holy." 1:15 and 16. We are to pray, "Thy kingdom come," and he reminds us in 2:9 that we are a chosen generation, a royal, a kingly priesthood. We are part of that kingdom. We are to pray, "Thy will be done." 1 Peter 2:15, "So is the will of God." 3:17, "It is better if the will of God be so." Chapter 4, verse 2, "He shall no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God." 4:19, "Let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing." Notice, by the way, not only is he echoing these themes, but these are in roughly the same order as the prayer. They are unfolding in the sequence that you would encounter these ideas going through the prayer. "On earth as it is in heaven," in 3:21, he tells us of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject to him. God's will is done in heaven. May that same situation obtain on earth. When the Lord teaches us to pray for our daily bread, we read in 1 Peter 3:12, "The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, his ears are open unto their prayers," and in 5:7, "We're to cast all our care upon him, for he careth for you." He will take care of our needs. When we pray for forgiveness of our debts as we forgive our debtors, Peter reminds us in 3:8, "Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing." And in 4:8, "Above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins." Our Lord teaches us to pray, "Lead us not into temptation." And 1 Peter 4:12 reminds us of the fiery trial or temptation which may come upon us. We are to pray for deliverance from the evil. And he tells us that we are delivered from the evil. 4:18, "The righteous, if the righteous scarcely be saved, they will be saved, but just barely." Even the doxology at the end of the prayer, which is considered by so many to be spurious, is echoed at the end of 1 Peter in chapter 5, verse 11, where Peter says, "To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I believe this prayer was a regular part of the practice of the early church when they gathered together to pray together to their Heavenly Father. And that's why we include it in our times of joint prayer together. The next study, Lord willing, we will begin to work our way through the petitions and the prayer. I'll show you how they're organized, and you'll see there's some wonderful, wonderful spiritual insights. So we're not going to go galloping through this portion. We will go slowly, because this is a very rich portion of Scripture, and we'll look forward to the things that our Savior intends us to bring to the Father when we come to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us in not only opening up access to Your presence, but teaching us how we should address ourselves to the Sovereign of the universe. And we thank You, Lord, that we're not restricted to these words, that example after example in Your Word encourages us to bring to You whatever is on our hearts, whether of need for petition or with worship and praise for Your many blessings to us. Thank You, Father, for being accessible to us and for giving us this instruction. We pray that as we meditate on these words and discuss them together further, that You will enable us to know how we ought to conduct ourselves in the house of God, to be able to present ourselves appropriately in Your presence and express ourselves in ways that are pleasing to You and bring glory to You and to our Savior. We pray in His name. Amen. I suggest that we sing in closing number 457, 457, which refers to the mercy seat, which, as you know, is the top, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, where the blood was sprinkled on the Day of Atonement. And the Lord Jesus Christ is set forth for us as our mercy seat. I was attracted to this by the expression here of our joint fellowship together in the third stanza. There is a spot where souls unite, and saint meets saint in heavenly light. Though sundered far, by faith they meet before the common mercy seat. We have access into God's presence, and our Savior encourages us to draw near and bring our petitions together to Him. Let's stand and sing together in closing 457.